up till now, we understand and realize that the author of this particular epistle is James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, was not a believer for the majority of the time, or maybe even the entire time that Jesus walked on the earth and his ministry was on the earth. But sometime between the resurrection and Pentecost, we know and understand that James, the Lord's brother, did receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior, because we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, James is specifically mentioned there as one who had seen the resurrected Lord. And also, we noticed and understood that James was one who was there on the day of Pentecost, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, when it says that they were there in one accord, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared upon their heads like as of cloven tongues. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues. The Spirit gave them utterance. Amen? Amen. And so we understood that James was there as well, James the Lord's brother. And we also knew that there's more than one James in the Bible, but most scholars agree that the James that wrote this epistle or this letter is the Lord's brother, half-brother, obviously, because Joseph was this James's father, and we know the father of Jesus was not Joseph, but was the Heavenly Father. Amen? Amen. And so we understood that and tried to lay that foundation. It's very possible that this epistle of James is the oldest letter of the New Testament. We think that that's a possibility, probably written around 56 AD or something like that, 45 to 50 AD, and also probably written before the great council that we read about in Acts chapter 15, that council where James is shown to be without any doubt a leader in the church of Jerusalem. Probably the lead pastor in the church in Jerusalem. This was probably written before that, because nothing is mentioned about any of the decisions they made, as we read in Acts chapter 15, pertaining to the Gentiles and whether or not the Gentiles ought to be required to be circumcised and keep the law and that kind of thing. We understand that. And so James is one of the earliest epistles, maybe even written before any of the epistles of Paul. And so it's one that we take very, very seriously and very intently. We need to study it and get some great things out of it, all right? And some have said and thought that James conflicted with some of the things Paul says, especially when he talks about we're not saved by faith but by works. Paul says we're not saved by works but by faith. Is that a conflict? Is that a contradiction? Well, when we get to that particular passage, that particular group of verses in James chapter 2, we're going to see that it's not a conflict at all. We're going to see that what Paul was talking about, what James was talking about, completely agree with one another, but we need to understand them and understand that Paul was talking about works in order to be saved. James is talking about works as a result of being saved. Amen? And that how true faith is always evidenced by some form of works. And it's not works in order to be saved, but it's works because we are saved, and those works are evidence of our faith in Christ Jesus, where there ought to be some fruit. Is that not right? All right? And so we're going to be talking about that in more detail as we go on into these things. We also saw that as James begins this epistle, he calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that he did not refer to himself as the Lord's brother. He did not refer to himself as an apostle. Yet we do know that he was an apostle. In the book of Galatians, for example, Paul said when he went up to Jerusalem, he saw none of the apostles except for James, the Lord's brother, really showing us that he considered James, the Lord's brother, to be an apostle as well. Not one of the 12, but he became an apostle or entered into the apostolic ministry, not as one of the 12 original, but beyond that, the post-ascension, the ascension of Christ, the post-ascension apostles, apostles that became such after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going into that right now. All right, now, as we delved into this, we saw a number of things. Of course, last time we were together, we saw in verse 2 of James 1, "My brethren, count it all joy, rejoice, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, as we talked about this, we saw without any doubt that the word joy means to be cheerful, means to be delightful. It had the idea, as I defined it to you, a deep and abiding inner rejoicing which was promised to those who abide in Christ. This kind of joy is God's gift to you and me. We also found out, as and many of us know it, but we need to have it refreshed into our memory, that according to Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul said by the Spirit of God that the kingdom of God does not consist in meat and drink, but it does consist. What does? The kingdom of God consists in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen? And so that tells us that if we have the Holy Spirit, we have joy. And we understand from Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23 that one of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. First, love is mentioned, and I believe there's really one fruit. And that one fruit is love, the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, according to Romans 5 and verse 5. There's really one fruit. It doesn't say the fruits in plural of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. Then it says love. And then all those other things mentioned, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, all those various things are really attributes of love. In fact, if you compare them to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, where it talks about love and the different attributes of the God kind of love, you can see where they correspond with many of the things that are indicative of the fruit or characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And so love is it. But when you walk in love, you walk in joy. When you walk in love, you walk in peace, don't you? Amen. And when you walk in love, really, essentially, you're walking according to the Holy Spirit. We talk about walking in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is walking in the Spirit? It's basically walking the love walk, isn't it? Because the Spirit of God has caused the love of God to be in our hearts. And so, if we want to measure what walking in the Spirit is, people have the idea that walking in the Spirit is kind of walking kind of in the clouds and being oblivious to your surroundings and your mind is way out there somewhere. That's not walking in the Spirit. That's being foolish about things. Isn't that right? Jesus didn't go around being unaware of his surroundings, did he? Jesus was very aware of his surroundings. He was very aware of Pharisees and Sadducees when he said, "Woe unto you, you vipers!" I mean, he was very aware of the people around him. Isn't that right? I mean, when he compared things, you know, spiritual truths, he gave natural illustrations talking about, you know, the kernel of corn and you know, as you plant a kernel of corn, you know, first you get the sprout, and I can't remember, then you get the stalk, then you get the full ear in the corn. I mean, he used natural illustration. He was aware, and he wasn't floating in some cloud somewhere. Isn't that right? That's not spirituality. That's just being dumb. Sorry about that. But you understand that really the walking in the Spirit is just walking in love. Walking in that love walk the way he desired for us to walk. Isn't that right? Amen. And so he said, walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so our emphasis is walk in the Spirit. Don't worry about not walking in the flesh. You don't have to try to not walk in the flesh. If you just concentrate on walking in the Spirit, the flesh will go by the wayside. Isn't that right? Amen. It's all a matter of growth. We're all growing in these things because we all have to contend with the flesh, don't we? Anyway, that's a side note, but God has given us His joy. Because He's given us His Spirit, we have His joy. And we know that that joy is the strength that we need in order to get through every trial. In fact, I didn't say it last time. I've said it in times gone by. But I would say this to you based on James 1 and verse 2 where he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I'd say this to you as well, that joy is a weapon in the midst of trials. Joy is a form of weaponry, really, because when you begin to rejoice in God, when you begin to worship Him, which is a form of expressing joy, doesn't that defeat the enemy in your life? In fact, if you keep that in mind, go over here to Psalm 8 for a minute, and I'm getting way off these notes. Hold your place in James, but we got to try to be led here. Turn with me to Psalm 8 for just a minute, because I love this passage. I know you've read it probably, but let's just read it in light of what we're talking about here, because this is so vital. And exciting. We need to be reminded of these things because we forget, don't we? We forget these things. If we're not reminded of these things, Paul even said, Peter said, especially, I'll not be negligent, brethren, to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Peter said that, didn't he? I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, I'll not be negligent, brethren, to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and even though you're established in the present truth, I'm still going to remind you of these things. We need to be reminded of things that we already have known, because if not, we'll soon forget them. But notice what it says in Psalm 8 and verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Now notice, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. Now this is quoted in Matthew 21 and verse 16. And it says it this way, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants has you have ordained strength. You know how it's translated in Matthew's gospel is the word praise. And it's in the context of when the people were singing Hosanna to Christ when he entered in that triumphant entry. And it said that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, Matthew's gospel translates it as the word praise. Have you ordained praise? Amen. Praise brings strength, doesn't it? And then he says this, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now that's an interesting thing there. That tells me that if we understand that as being praise, then praise is a way in which we silence the enemy. Now, the enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is our adversary, the devil, right? Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, I believe it is, or verse 7, one or the other, it says that we have an adversary who walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Isn't that right? And so praise is one way, one weapon, really. We don't want to think of it only as a weapon. We want to think of it, we're expressing our love to God. But it has the effect of being a weapon. I remember Paul and Silas, don't you? In the book of Acts, chapter 16, where they had been threatened and beaten and put in stocks, and they were in the innermost dungeon, if you will. And it says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Isn't that right? And as they sang praises unto God, they sang them so loud, it says the prisoners heard them. And as they sang praises unto God, suddenly there was an earthquake that shook the whole prison, and the prison doors were open. Everyone's bands were loose, and they went out. I think that praise stilled the enemy and the avenger. Set those men free in more ways than one, and then the jailer got saved and his whole household. Isn't that right? And so, count it all joy. Express joy, not because of what you're going through, but in spite of what you're going through. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It is a weapon in the midst of trials in order to get you through whatever it might be that you're going through. Now, when you fall means to be surrounded with, to be surrounded with. Now, go to your notes now. And let's just mention some things here. Brief review, letter A. Roman numeral number 2, brief review. Are you doing all right? Letter A, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall. Notice it says when, not if. It says when, not if. It doesn't say if you fall into various trials. It says when you fall into various trials. And so we understand, as I've said to you many times, John's Gospel chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But it's interesting that even Jesus said, isn't it beautiful how the Scripture is consistent? Because Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, after he said in the world you shall have tribulation, he said, but be of good cheer. Yeah. That's kind of like count it all joy, isn't it? He said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The implication is you can be of good cheer because he has made you an overcomer. It says in Scripture that we are more than conquerors. Romans 8, and I think it's verse 37, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that right? Amen. And so it's consistent there. Be of good cheer, even though in the world you'll have tribulation because I've overcome the world. Now, in our review part here, notice letter A, lowercase a, it says the word trials has the meaning of both tests and trials, which can produce and strengthen godly character in us and then destructive temptation. So trials and temptations are really, you know, and trials have to do with outward attacks. Temptations, in many ways, has to do with inward attacks. Isn't that right? Because you're getting attacked with temptation on the inside, enticing you to do something that is sinful and really in your spirit, man, you don't even want to do. But your flesh does sometimes. Isn't that right? And so trials, this word trials, is either the outward kind of trial that has attacks coming from the outside, circumstances of various kinds, and the inward kind of temptation. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, he's going to deal with mostly the outward attacks of trials. And then later on, I think it's beginning with verse 12, he's going to talk about temptation, which is the inward trial of being enticed to sin. And then we'll talk about how to overcome in temptation. You believe God knows how to help us overcome when we're tempted? Amen. All right, now going on, lowercase b, verses 2 through 8, here we go, deal with tests and trials. That's the outward kind, whereas verses 12 through 16 deal with temptations. When referring to tests and trials, it seems that it refers to tests and trials that determine your quality. In other words, trials in life will help determine what you're made of. You think that's so? I think that's so. We don't like that, but that's so anyway. When you squeeze a grape, what's in it comes out. When we get squeezed, what's really in us comes out, doesn't it? And then turn with me, if you don't mind, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Always holding your place there in James, all right? But in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, I think I might have just mentioned this briefly last time, but we want to look at this for a minute. You know, when trials come from a variety of sources, don't they? Trials come, Satan is a source of trials, no question about it, but he's not the only source of trials. Sometimes people want to, you know, blame Satan for every problem, but he's not the one who causes every problem. Isn't that right? One reason we have trials is because we live in a fallen world, don't we? And you know, there is things that happen. We deal with fallen people, and we're living in a fallen world. And so just by that, by reason of that, we will have some trials in this world, all right? We also have trials because of our own foolishness sometimes. Now, don't look at me like that. It's not just me. I know it's you too. Amen. And so, you know, it's not just Satan that causes trials. And, you know, there'll be times, and I call them constructive or developmental trials, that God may lead us into situations in life where it'll be a trial and it'll be a developmental trial. God doesn't destroy. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But God may lead us into circumstances where there'll be trials, but they will be trials as we use our faith that will develop us as well. Amen. You know, for example, it was a trial to start a church. How many of you know there's trials involved with starting a church, but yet God led us to start a church? We could say, well, God led us into trials to a certain extent, but they're developmental trials, and they're in order to help further the kingdom of God. Amen? God may cause you or send you to college. How many of you know you go to college? There's going to be some trials. In fact, there's going to be tests. Tests in many ways. Tests in a variety of things as far as a new place to live and bills and things like that. But there's also going to be tests in regard to courses that you take. Isn't that right? And so, you know, there's trials in life in those ways that are developmental kind of trials. Not meant to destroy you, but meant to develop you. Isn't that right? Yes. How many of you would agree when you got married, it was a great time, a lovely time, but there were trials involved with marriage that you didn't have when you were single? Be truthful. So it was a developmental, though, trial. Amen. If we handle it correctly, we can grow and become stronger by it. Isn't that right? Amen. And so, you know, trials come from a variety of sources. Notice here, though, in Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, I love the parable of the sower. It says this in verse 13 of Mark chapter 4. It says, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And so in this parable of the sower, we understand that the word is like a seed, don't we? And these are the ones, or the seeds, by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise, I'm not going to expound on this, though I can, but I don't want to take the time. This, we'll go on with this, though. These likewise are the ones, verse 16, sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves. And so endure only for a time. Say endure only for a time. We're going to talk about endurance tonight in a few minutes here. Notice now it says that those that have the seed sown on stony ground or rocky soil, it says that they only endure for a time, for just a time. And then afterward, when tribulation or trials, right? Trouble comes. When tribulation, trials, or persecution arises, notice what it says. For the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, my understanding of that, and I think it's pretty clear, really, is that he says there that tribulations and persecutions come for the word's sake. One of the reasons why, not every reason, but one of the reasons why then, that trouble comes, tribulation comes, persecutions come, is to get you off of the word of God. Because the devil is not afraid of you unless you're a person of the word. It's the word of God in your heart and coming out of your mouth that is a threat to Satan. You say, why coming out of your mouth? Well, Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, what did he say? How did he combat against the enemy in the wilderness? He said, it is written, didn't he? That's how he combated against the enemy. He spoke the word of God. He had it in his heart, and he spoke the word. Satan does not want us to stand on the word of God. He wants to trouble us. He wants to have people inspired to persecute us so that we'll just throw up our hands and say, you know what? I thought the word worked. I guess it doesn't. And then get us to stop preaching it and get us to stop sharing it and those kinds of things. And so just know that if you're being persecuted or if you're in certain kinds of tribulation and trouble and what have you, just know it could be the enemy trying to get you off of the word of God. Just refuse to do it. Amen. Amen? Just refuse to do it. Now, let's go on with our notes here and you can go back to James if you would. All right. Notice now in verse 3. Well, wait a minute. Before we do that, lowercase e, I wanted to show you some things because it's going to relate to what we've been talking about. If you'll notice in lowercase e under Roman numeral 2, letter A, it should be numbers. Sorry about that. Lowercase e, I had to do this quickly. Other supportive scriptures, some of them that we have talked about. Look over here, though, at 1 Peter because two of them are in 1 Peter. Look over 1 Peter if you don't mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, first of all. And again, this gives us an example of the consistency of the Scriptures. And we see here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Are you there? Verse 6, it says, in this, in context, the this is referring to the gospel, salvation. All right, salvation. In this, or in this salvation, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He's saying rejoice, keeping your mind on your salvation, even in the midst of the trials, even though you're tempted to grieve during trials. He said rejoice because you're saved. Amen. Then he goes on and says in verse 7, after referring to being grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. What's tested by fire? Your faith. Tested by fire may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he's still telling us that really here it's saying that these kinds of trials, these particular kinds, not necessarily every trial, but these kinds of trials that are testing your faith, all of them will test your faith. But notice now, it says here that as we go through this, it is really a test to see how genuine your faith is. You know, it's a real test to find out, are we only in faith in God's Word? Are we only believing God's Word when we're going through good times? Or do we really still really believe God's Word when we're going through trials? That is a test of the genuineness of our faith, isn't it? When we're strong in faith when we're going through tough times, that's a test as to whether or not our faith is genuine. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, we don't want to just be fair weather Christians, but even when hard times, because we just read and saw that trials come to everybody. So we're going to stay in faith during trials or just stay in faith when everything's looking good. And then you notice over here in the fourth chapter, 1 Peter, it says, and I've always loved this passage. I won't say always. I have in more recent years loved this passage. It says in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, it says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. There it is again. He says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, a lot of Christians are that way, though, aren't they? They go through a trial, they go through a hard time, and they're thinking, this is strange. Well, they may even be thinking, you know, did I do something wrong? Well, you might have, but you know what? If you did, just let God show you. Don't try to scrutinize and try to figure it out, because you can defeat yourself that way. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And you can begin to think, well, I deserve this trial, so why fight against it with faith? Well, no, don't go there. Even if you did get yourself into the mess, how many of you know if you repent and ask God to forgive you and help you, He'll still forgive you and He'll still help you. Isn't that good news? Amen? Amen. And so we need to be careful not to be thinking, you know, well, this is strange and you know, maybe I did this. What did I do wrong? You know, and begin to scrutinize and examine and get analytical about every little thing. You know, I'll tell you, don't get so analytical about everything that goes on around you, because you'll never be able to figure everything out with your brain. I've seen more Christians, and really many times, they almost kind of shipwreck their faith because they're trying to analyze and figure out every little thing. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? Why did Brother Joe have that happen? Or whatever the case may be. Why? Well, you know what? Forget about the whys. Your brain's too puny to understand it all anyway. Just trust God. Amen? And if God sees fit, He'll reveal it to you. If He sees fit, He'll show it to you when you're able to receive it, maybe. Maybe you're not able to receive it yet, and you will be able to receive it later. I don't know. But sometimes we just defeat ourselves by being too analytical and trying to figure everything out. And I'm speaking for myself. I know that for a fact for me. I always had to figure everything out. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? I always had to have a systematic reason with Scriptures for every single thing and figure it out and have an answer. Well, some things we just don't know right now. But part of faith is believing God in spite of whether you understand it all or not. Isn't that right?
Amen.
He says in Proverbs, what is it, chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. Isn't that right?
Yes.
And so he says trusting in the Lord sometimes means that you're not going to understand. That you're going to have to trust in spite of whether you understand or can figure everything out. Is everybody doing all right? You know, you might feel like, well, pastor's kind of, you know, this is shotgun. This is shotgun preaching tonight, because if you shot a shotgun with birdshot in it, you know that it just got a scatter. This is scatter preaching. But that's all right, because, you know, the book of James is kind of a scattered book, to be honest with you. And many of the scholars even admit to that. But that's all right. But we'll get into everything we need to get into. Amen? So, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice. There it is again. But rejoice. Must be something to it. Isn't that right? But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now notice, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, I love this. Maybe you don't, but I love this. Notice, when you're reproached, when you're persecuted, when you're insulted, whatever definition you want to put on that word reproach, notice, when you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Amen. Say, I'm blessed. Blessed when you're persecuted. Blessed when you're made fun of. Blessed when you're called a holy roller. Amen. Or worse. It says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Notice now, and this includes persecution to the extreme as well. I mean, you know, we don't even know what persecution is in our nation, do we? It'll increase, and it has increased, hasn't it? But notice now, it says, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. I don't know about you, but I love this idea. This is what God says. God says when you're reproached, God says when you're persecuted, God says when people come against you for your faith, glory in that, rejoice in that, because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory is coming and resting on you during those times.
Amen. Amen.
And you know that word rest, I looked that up in the Greek. That word rest means to be refreshed. And so you know what? No matter what we're going through in life, persecution, other kinds of trials, whatever, let's just depend. God is our refresher. Amen? He promises in the Word. You might want to remember that. You might want to write that down. Put it on your refrigerator, whatever it is, that when I'm going through reproach of any kind, I can glory in God because His Spirit of glory is refreshing me. Amen? You know, that goes along with another passage of Scripture, if you don't mind going there, and it's on the notes there, but let's look real quickly. We won't get far in these notes. That's all right. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I just feel like God just wants to encourage people. If you're going through certain things, and, you know, you're going through trials, or you're going through persecution, maybe family. Family's sometimes the worst persecutors. Am I right or wrong? Sometimes family, you know, they can be tough because they knew you before you knew the Lord. That's one reason why they can be tough sometimes, isn't that right? They knew you, and especially when you first get saved, they're just thinking, you know, well, you know, we've seen them go through phases before. They'll get over it. And then after several years, you know, when you don't get over it, then they're thinking, man, they lost their mind or something, you know. They're brainwashed. You know, most of us need a little brainwashing, don't we? Because we don't think right. Amen. Not the brainwashing they think of, but anyway. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 11, notice, now I love this, some good things in this now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, first of all, notice this is Paul, and we're talking about persecution, we're talking about reproach, we're talking about trials, and there's hardly anybody I can think of in the Bible that went through more of all of those things than Paul. And notice it says in verse 22, it says, 2 Corinthians 11, it says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. So five times he was whipped 39 times. See, you think you got trouble. Three times I was beaten with rods. Remember, Peter said, brethren, don't think it's strange when you fall into fiery trials. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. You know, a lot of Christians today, they go through all this. They're going to think, God, why are you doing this to me? But I submit to you, this was not God doing this to Paul. We're going to find that out real quickly and real clearly in just a couple of minutes. He said, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils in the Gentile, with the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst and fasting, often in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and do I not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast the things which concern my infirmity. The God God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. And then he goes on. Now notice now, in chapter 12, remember the thought continues on because the chapters were not originally divided. This was all same thought. And then he goes into some things. It says in verse 1, as God begins to show him some things, chapter 12, verse 1, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. Most people believe that this is referring to himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And most believe that that happened to Paul and that he was caught up into the third heaven and got some revelation from God. Some believe that that happened when he was stoned. You remember he was stoned in the book of Acts. I don't remember the exact chapter, but he was stoned at one point. They thought he was dead, but he raised up. And he probably was dead. And he raised up because the words raised up used to Paul when he got up after being stoned are the same words used for the word resurrection from the dead. And so he very possibly did die, and it might be at this point when he actually had this revelation, he was caught up into paradise and heard some things. In verse 5 it says, "Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." Now notice now. "And lest I should be," verse 7, "and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, I'm just going to stop there. I'm going to share some things with you that maybe you won't agree with, but that's all right. I'm going to share with you, and you can take it or leave it. I encourage you to, if you don't believe it, just put it on the back burner and ask God to show you and let it simmer just a little bit, all right? But you'll notice now, a lot of times in theological circles, they say that this thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about, verse 7, was an eye disease that Paul had. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you look at the whole picture of Paul's ministry and things like that. It just doesn't make sense to me at all, especially when they say it was this particular eye disease that would have caused pusiness to come down his eyes and great pain, like a stabbing in his eyes and things like that. And so it's very, very unlikely. I don't believe it. It says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." Then he tells exactly what that thorn was. Yeah. Yeah. He says, "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan." Not of God, but a messenger of Satan, right? That word messenger, I don't know how your translation might translate, but it's the same Greek word as the word that's often translated as the word angel. And so it could have been translated just as legitimately as "an angel of Satan was given to him to buffet him, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, people have the idea then that so that he would not get caught up in pride, he was given this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. Now, I look at this a little bit differently. "Lest I be exalted above measure," it could also be interpreted as this idea, you know, Paul said it's not always wrong, and Peter said it's not always wrong, which they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not always wrong to be exalted. Because they said, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord that he may exalt you in due time." What's wrong is if you exalt yourself, right? Would you agree with me that God would have wanted Paul to be exalted as long as he didn't exalt himself? Only because in that exaltation, he would be able to get the gospel out more. He'd have more influence. You follow what I'm saying? We read about all those things that happened in chapter 11, about all these things, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the imprisonments, all those things. All those things were meant to stop Paul from preaching the gospel. Yeah. Wouldn't you say?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what the purpose was. Satan wanted to stop Paul from preaching the gospel. So all those things that went against him in chapter 11, and I submit to you that this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, to buffet him. Buffet means to deal blow after blow, like waves. It's used also like waves hitting the side of a ship, one right after another. Just blow after blow, buffeting a ship. The idea there is, blow after blow, Paul was being buffeted. Very descriptive. It sounds very much like what he would describe in the 11th chapter, where he talks about in prisons often, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own country. Buffeting, blow after blow, with all these various things. Satan no doubt inspired those things in order so that he might be hindered in preaching the gospel. Here, a thorn in the flesh was given to Paul, which is defined and shown forth without any doubt, a messenger of Satan, an angel of Satan. Now, wouldn't you think that if pride comes before a fall, and a haughty pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, if you believe that, wouldn't you think then that Satan wouldn't want to keep Paul from exalting himself. Satan would want to get Paul to exalt himself so that he would fall and be destroyed. And so this was an angel of Satan. And so trying to put all this together, my idea in this is this, that Satan trying to keep Paul from being exalted so that he might have more influence in preaching the gospel brought these things against him, buffeting him, an angel of Satan did, in order so that that message might not be put out the way it should be. Now, you could take that or leave that, but notice now what he said or what he prayed. It says in verse 8, it says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, you notice now that God's answer to him was not, Paul, this is my will for you. God's answer to him was, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so what was God's answer? Basically, is this. You know, if this was a messenger of Satan, now again, comparing Scripture to Scripture, I don't want to get off too much because I already am, but God has given us authority over Satan. Right? And in reality, nowhere does it tell us to pray that God do something about Satan or an angel of Satan in this case. Nowhere in the Bible does it say for us to pray that God does that. The Bible says that he has spoiled, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, for he, Christ, has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The Bible makes it clear that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood in Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, world, spiritual weakness in high places, right? But yet in that same context of Ephesians 6, it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Isn't that right? And so when Paul prayed that God would take that thorn in the flesh, which it's defined as an angel of Satan, away, when Paul prayed that and God responded by saying, my grace is sufficient, I submit to you that in the grace of God, he provided Paul with the authority and the name of Jesus to do something about that angel of Satan himself. Amen. And he said, my grace is sufficient. In other words, tap into my grace, which means empowerment. Tap into my grace. And Paul, you do something about that thorn in the flesh. You do something about that messenger of Satan. Because I've given you power. Didn't he say to his disciples, the 70, he said, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Yeah. Right? Yeah. And so then it says, my strength. God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So he's saying, Paul, I'm giving you my strength. And then he goes on and he says, Paul said, and this is very similar to what we read in James about counting it all joy. He said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast. It could be interpreted as, I'm going to count it all joy in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Amen. See, this is not a man that's walking in defeat. This is a man that's getting revelation of the victory that's in Christ. And he goes on in verse 10, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Why? Because when we're weak in ourselves, we tap in the strength of Almighty God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so, you know, we may feel like we've reached the end of our ropes sometimes, but thank God when we feel like we've reached the end of our ropes, there is the strength of God available to us. When we put faith in the grace of God, His empowerment, His ability, His strength is available to us to get through whatever it might be that we go through. We may feel like we've got a thorn in the flesh. Don't lay down and say, well, must be the will of God. No, that thorn in the flesh was not the will of God. That thorn in the flesh was an angel of Satan. And I just don't believe that God or that even Satan would agree to being used of God to keep somebody humble. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Satan's the adversary. He's the adversary of us and the adversary of God. Why would Satan allow himself to be used in order to fulfill God's purposes? Not unless he was tricked into it. You hear what I'm saying to you?
Yeah.
Anyway, let's go back to James because I'm almost out of time here already and didn't get hardly anywhere. But in James chapter 1, Let's look at our notes here as you go back there. Notice now, it says in verse 3, Roman numeral number 3, it says knowing. It implies that by knowing, notice what it says now in verse 2 of chapter 1 of James, it says, count it all joy, my brother, when you fall into various trials, knowing. So he's saying it implies that by knowing what he's about to say, you'll be able to count it all joy. And so it's implying to us that we can count it all joy if we know what he's about to say. You follow what I'm saying? And so knowing what? Letter B. That the testing of your faith, this phrase is also found in 1 Peter 1:7, which we already read. The word testing can also be translated as trustworthiness or genuineness. And the New King James, as we read, already says it as the word genuineness of your faith. It was used of coins that were genuine and not debased. The purpose of this testing was never to destroy or afflict, but to purge and refine. You know, if we use testings or trials, right, that it'll make us better. You understand what I'm saying? If we use our faith in this. Now, notice number one, faith is proven to be genuine when we remain in it, even during trials. I've already said that. Number two, we must exercise faith when we go through trials, if the trials are going to benefit us in any way. We've got to exercise our faith. We've got to stay in faith. That means we've got to stay with the Word. We've got to stand on the Word. We've got to speak the Word of God when we're going through trials. Amen? That's part of exercising faith. And I'm not going to expound on faith right now, but exercising faith. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, works or produces endurance. So he's saying, use your faith when you fall or are surrounded by various trials. Use your faith. Did you know, count it all joy is part of using your faith, isn't it? Because when you rejoice in God in the midst of trials, that's an expression of faith. Somebody said that praise is the voice of faith in many ways, right? All right, now going on with this now. Let's look at this. Produces patience. Again, it says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Going to your notes, letter C, produces patience. Number one, the word produces means to accomplish, bring about, and to bring to a finish. And so it says that the trying of our faith during various trials is going to bring patience. Patience is a bad translation. We'll look at what the meaning of that is in a minute. But it's going to bring it to a finish. It's going to bring it or bring it out and cause it to accomplish what it needs to accomplish. Now, notice number two will give us the definition of patience. The word patience is not a good translation. The word really means a cheerful or hopeful endurance. Everybody say endurance. And so he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith produces endurance. Produces endurance. The testing or the trying of your faith produces endurance, all right? And it's a cheerful or hopeful endurance. You ever see somebody running on the road? Sometimes, you know, I see people sometimes running on the road. If my wife's with me, I say to her, you know, they look like they're in pain. Have you ever seen people running? Man, they look like they are in pain. They are enduring their run. No question about it. They are enduring it. But they are not enduring it with a cheerful or a hopeful endurance, are they? I feel sorry for some of those folks that are running. I really do, because, man, they do not look like they are enjoying themselves. Amen. I used to run many, 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 many years ago. The word really means a cheerful or hopeful endurance. It also means to be constant. Everybody say constant. And it means to be steadfast, steadfast. And so it means a cheerful or hopeful endurance. It also means to be constant and steadfast. Now, I'm going to go through these quickly, these definitions. Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines this word as, letter A, the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith. Don't you love it? And piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. He doesn't swerve off of his faith. That's a man that endures. Letter B, it's the temperament which does not easily succumb when under pressure. It is the opposite of cowardice or despondency. And so when we're enduring in faith, that involves courage, doesn't it? Because concerning this, Thayer's Greek Lexicon says this word is the opposite of cowardice. And so that means it involves courage to keep on going when you want to quit. Number four, enduring courageously. I don't remember where this came from. Enduring courageously in testing times because one's confidence in God's faithfulness and power. It's associated with the ideas, and some of you have heard me say this before, it's associated with the ideas of staying power. Do you have staying power tonight?
Yes.
Amen. Sticking to something, never quitting, going the distance.
Amen.
We live in a quitting society. We live in a society that, you know, if things don't go their way, they just are ready to quit at a drop of a hat. You know, sometimes I run across, and I'm not thinking of anybody here because I'm not thinking that fast, and I don't think there's anybody here, but I've thought of people so many times, you know, they come and they say to me, Pastor, I'm going to quit my job. And you know, I try to give them some counsel that I think is wise, and maybe sometimes they don't think it's spiritual, but that's all right. I say, don't quit one till you get another. Would you think that that's wise? I think that's wise, amen? But I got to tell you, you know, I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, they're so frustrated, they're so wore out or whatever, I'll tell you, they quit before they get another. And that is not wise. There needs to be a little bit more staying power. At least have staying power for 2 more weeks, you know what I'm saying? Amen. But we're too easy to quit as a whole in society today. But part of persevering and enduring is having staying power, going the distance, never quitting. Go to your next page real quick and let's read verse 4. Are you still with me? Verse 4, but let patience or endurance have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Wow. If you think about what that verse just said, I want you to think about it as I read it with you again. It says, but let endurance have its perfect work that you may. In other words, these are the results of letting endurance have its perfect work or come to completion or fulfill what it needs to fulfill. If you'll do that, you will be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, you know, one thing that tells us is when people have a no-quit attitude, they will win one way or the other. It says they'll be made perfect, which means mature, and they will be lacking nothing. And so that implies that often, not always, but often if we are lacking a success in whatever area, whatever degree, whatever, if we're lacking whatever, it could be because we didn't keep on keeping on. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say to you? I can't tell you how many times I wanted to quit pastoring. Almost every Monday, for many years, I'm getting better though. For many years, Monday was always resignation day. Don't get quiet on me now. But you know, you get up there and you do your best to preach and what have you, and it had nothing to do with people. It had to do with me because I was always my worst critic. And see, I'm not alone because most preachers would tell you that Mondays, if they're not still this way, they are or were this way, Mondays are resignation day. Because then we get beating ourselves up and we begin to say, I shouldn't have said that. I should have said that differently. Oh, I forgot to say that. And we begin to look at all the things and we're our worst critics oftentimes. You understand what I'm saying? And we want to quit. We want to quit. But I'm so glad now I didn't quit. I'm so glad I've got a woman, a wife that wouldn't let you quit because she'd slap you, man. I'm telling you right now. No. All right. But let endurance have its perfect work. Let's go top of page 2 here. Number 1, perfect work means complete or full work. Notice what the analytical literal translation says. But be letting that patient endurance have a perfect work or full effect so that you shall be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Mature. So that tells us that when trials come, if we handle these trials right, if we stay in faith in God's word, if we just have, you know, we just set our jaw and we're determined that we're going to see this through. When we do, that tells us that that's going to cause us to mature to a certain extent. Isn't that right? It's kind of, you know, we could use the word grow. You know as well as I do that if you lift weights or exercise, whatever, if you do that, resistance causes growth, doesn't it? That's all the idea of lifting weights, resistance against those muscles. And the more you do that, the more resistance will cause growth in those muscles. The same thing holds true of resistance in life, trials in life. Resistance, when handled correctly, in faith, standing on the Word of God, not quitting, it will produce strength and maturity in you. It'll cause you to grow. Amen. I know we don't like to hear that, but that's the way it really is. Notice the Kenneth Weiss translation, which I really love. Notice what it says. This is verses 3 and 4. It says, knowing experientially. Now, this is called the expanded translation. See, we have available to us the Amplified Bible, and we also have the expanded translation. They both put a lot more words into it. Notice, knowing experientially that the approving of your faith, that faith having been put to the test for the purpose of being approved, and having met the test, has been approved, produces a patience which bears up and does not lose heart or courage under trials. Now, it's too bad he translated patience. It would have been better endurance. But notice the principle of this. The principle is one, or endurance, we could say, that does not lose heart or courage under trials. But be allowing the aforementioned patience or endurance to be having its complete work in order that you may be spiritually mature and complete in every detail, lacking in nothing. So the principle is don't quit. The principle is if you don't quit, you're going to reap. We understand that from Galatians, the 6th chapter. It says that God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Then it goes on and it says that don't be weary in well-doing, for if you do not quit, or you will reap if you do not faint or quit. Amen? And so if we don't quit, we're going to reap. But if we do quit, we won't reap. And so we got to keep on keeping on. Amen? Amen. My time is up. And so the best is yet to come. All right? I want you to just to turn that paper over and don't look at the rest of page 2 until next week. Is that all right? No. Just kidding with you. Amen. I hope you receive something good from that. Something to be encouraged. I believe you ought to come to church and get encouraged. Amen. The word should be an encouragement to us. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's just count it all joy a little bit here tonight. Let's just rejoice in the Lord tonight. Hallelujah. Father, we rejoice in you tonight. We count it all joy, Father God, right now in Jesus' name. We thank you, Father God, for endurance. We thank you, Father God, that you've given us your power, that your grace is always sufficient for us, Father God. No matter what we might go through, no matter what trial, no matter what temptation, Father God, your grace is sufficient as we exercise faith in the grace of God. Faith is our part. Grace is yours. And Father, we thank you that faith is like the key that unlocks that door of grace. And Father God, we believe you and trust you. And I pray, Father God, as we already prayed earlier, that nothing said, that seed sown tonight is not going to be stolen from anyone. It's going to be nurtured and watered. It's going to produce in our hearts, Father God, and that you are going to cause us to go on further, growing and maturing in you, Father God. We thank you for that and give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. You know, I just want to, as we go tonight, if anybody needs prayer, if you're going through a trial, you know, the Christian life was never meant to go it alone. You understand that? If you study the epistles, you know how many one another's there is. I mean, that could be a series. You teach on the one another's of the New Testament. I mean, love one another, honor one another, right? Don't hold a grudge against one another. I mean, there's all sorts of one another's in the New Testament. And so that tells me, amongst other things that tell me, the Christian life was never meant to go alone with. We're meant to be a family. We're meant to be together. We're members of a body. Amen? And so there's no shame in asking others to pray for you and pray with you and to agree with you. And so, you know, I'm going to release us to go, but if you need prayer before you go, be happy to pray with you. You don't even need me. Maybe grab somebody else that you know knows how to pray and see if they'll agree with you if you're going through a trial. Whatever the case is, I'm happy to, or find somebody else, because none of us were meant to go it alone. We can fight the good fight of faith together. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming tonight. Amen.